the word in the Old Testament. Following our readings in the post-exilic books, the books following the exile of the Jews in Babylon, Haggai and Zechariah, we come now to the last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi, and read now the first chapter. The date would be round about 460 B.C. Not the latest record in the Old Testament, as we shall observe later on, for that belongs to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Malachi, an oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel, not the Jews, although it's so late notice, but to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? And notice the answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom, that is Esau. Edom, they say. Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. And this, so negatively expressed, is the Lord's proof that he loved Jacob. But Jacob has gone astray. A son honors his father and a servant his master, says the Lord. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrificed crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. This is said in irony. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you, the priests, would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, the Gentiles, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings, that is, prayer and pure offerings, will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. And of course, we have nearly 2,000 years of Gentile Christianity. That's the answer to that. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden the Lord's service is. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now this next hymn of the resurrection stresses Christ's victory over all evil. Hymn number 125. O Lord, our Lord Christ hath risen, the tempter is foiled. Let us pray. How good it is, O Lord, to be in thy house with thee and with thy people. Oh, the peace that descends upon our souls, the sweetness of thy holy presence and of thy love for us unworthy creatures as we are. How tenderly thou dost care for us, binding up our wounds and blessing our souls with abundant gifts of thy grace to our bodies and our souls. We thank thee, Lord. We pour out our hearts, love and gratitude to thee for all thy goodness to us, but most of all for thyself, that as we leave this place and go to our homes and go to our work on the morrow, thou wilt go with us and be with us and keep us and be our counselor, our wisdom, our strength, our protector, our everything. How we bless thee, Lord, that you will never let us go. Oh, Lord, deepen, we pray thee, our sense of obligation to thee for thy grace. Help us to present ourselves to thee now in Jesus Christ, not otherwise, with total dedication and surrender. Bless us, and our offerings, poor as they are and poor as we are, sanctify both us and them for thy service. Through thy dear Son, our adorable Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi chapter 1. We read this evening the first of Malachi's four chapters to complete our study of the books dealing with events beyond the exile in Babylon. The significant dates are the first return from Babylon by royal Zerubbabel of the royal line and high priestly Joshua in 536 BC. The date of Haggai and Zechariah, at least the first part of Zechariah, is 520 BC, the temple being complete in 516 BC. And a gap of almost 60 years to Malachi, around 460 BC, when nothing much seemed to be happening in Jerusalem, and the Jews were despairing of the fulfillment of the exciting prophecies which we have been reading latterly toward the end of the book of Zechariah. When were these marvelous things to take place? But they haven't taken place yet. But they were impatient. But that was only 2 years before Ezra's exciting visit to Jerusalem in 458 B.C. And then Nehemiah's visit 14 years later in 444 B.C. So the chronological order of the post-exilic books is Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and lastly Ezra and Nehemiah, tucked away early in our Old Testament after the books of Chronicles. Malachi is writing toward the end of this uneventful period of Jewish history, while the Jewish remnant is suffering poverty and under a foreign yoke, when there seemed little hope of betterment despite the grace of God's wonderful promises to them through Haggai and Zechariah. The day of miracles had apparently long since passed, and generations were rising and dying with no prospect of receiving the many precious and exciting promises that had been given them through these prophets and other earlier prophets. But the opening accents of Malachi's prophecy, when the word of the Lord came to Israel, note, not merely the Jews, the opening accents are these: I have loved you. But that, of course, was met with the cynical response, how have you loved us? And the answer to that, of course, is such as Paul gave the perplexed Jews in Rome. Do you remember when he said, it is not as though God's word had failed with regard to promises to Israel. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. We better read that passage, or I will read it. Romans 9:6. 9:6. Paul says, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, says the Lord, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, here he quotes Malachi, you see, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Ah, so Paul, following Malachi, distinguishes Jacob from Esau, quoting the very word from Malachi, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Ah, but what has the Lord to say further to this through the prophet Malachi? Well, he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother and his twin? Yet Esau is undoubtedly in hell, and his race, Edom, a blight on Israel, right through the Old Testament, as far as to King Herod. Further, says the Lord through Malachi, Edom's mountains were to be turned into a wasteland, and his inheritance, remember Jacob stealing it? And his inheritance into a desert of jackals. Well, but such wicked creatures, such destinously wicked creatures never give up, any more than fallen Lucifer gave up, or Esau's race gave up, or Judas gave up, until the case was rendered hopeless by the act of God, as if in evil's confrontation in the death of Jesus Christ, wicked men are answered and dealt with. Finally, they have to be, for nothing will stop them, these monsters that arise on the earth. You know what I mean. Until God rises to act as he always does. But Edom, you see, boastfully declared, after God's interim judgments, whichever judgments these were, Edom boastfully declared, though we have been crushed, we will rise and rebuild our ruins. But Almighty God says, through Malachi, they may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. And then he says to the people of Israel, you will see it with your own eyes, and you will say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. We may echo, great indeed is the Lord, far beyond the borders of Israel, as we have been learning in the cataclysmic events prophesied at the end of Zechariah. Great indeed. How many times have we traced the evil genius of Esau's descendants through the Old Testament, including Amalek and the Amalekites? But there is not only Agag and the Agagites, even to Haman of the book of Esther, and the later Nabataeans and King Herod, all with streaks of Edomite blood in them, and in the case of Haman, a purely satanic desire to wipe out Jewry from the Persian Empire, and presumably from the face of the earth. But there is also, of course, beyond all that, there is also the Edomite nation itself, against whom there were two particularly obnoxious accounts as far as Israel was concerned. For during 1,000 years of relentlessly bitter hatred of God's chosen people, first, Edom's refusal to let Israel through her territory on her way through from Egypt to Canaan. That unbrotherly act. And then, much later, as described in the prophecy of Obadiah, Edom treacherously descending upon Jerusalem when the beleaguered city was being torn apart by the Babylonians in Jerusalem's last throes. I wrote on Obadiah in 1959, I see in Daily Bible Reading Notes, "For these and all other wickedness in 1,000 years of profanity," compare Hebrews 12 and 16, "doom is to fall upon the sons of Edom." What did Obadiah say? I read it from the little prophecy of Obadiah, verse 10. "Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you, Esau, Edom, will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever." That's damnation. "On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble." But back to the Lord's initial assertion that he loved Jacob over against all Israel's weary moaning about the awful delay in the fulfillment of the many promises he had made to them. Even since their return from captivity, he had made many promises in these books of Haggai and Zechariah. And they moan because they had not been fulfilled. And then there is the cynical response to our Lord's declaration, "I have loved Jacob. How have you loved us?" And the answer given curiously, wasn't it a curious answer that the Lord gave to that question? Nothing positive about his love. No more said about his love for Jacob. Nothing positive, but expressed in negative terms. Thus, if I may characterize it, he says, "Look what I've done to godless Esau and his apostate race. Aren't you glad you were not bundled in with them? Esau, after all, was the firstborn of the twins and should have been by right of primogeniture. Firstborn, the inheritor of all God's blessings promised to Abraham and Isaac. That's what he's saying. But the promises were to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, not to Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Any more we might say today, the promises were to Isaac and not to Ishmael. We'll put that in the text board tonight or something like it. The promise was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau. And so the Lord is saying, is that not something? Well, the Jews might have said, at least it's escape from hell. But Lord, what else? And what other more than that? As proof that you love us. Well, stay with the negative for a little, says the Lord through Malachi. Is not the destruction of that wicked race, who were always under the wrath of God, was that not a sign, a negative sign as it is, of God's care for his beloved Jacob? Didn't they know that all the punitive measures God took against Israel's enemies throughout the Old Testament were to save Israel? We object to damnation and hell and the destruction of the wicked and Satan and his crew. But that's only done to save us. Would you rather he let them run riot? How ridiculous. That's a thought. I have always felt that for all the stress on the death of Jesus Christ by Christendom throughout the Christian ages, there has not been, and you know that this has been a burden of my heart these many years, there has not been sufficient stress on our Lord's final victory over evil. That's why we had to have that hymn 125. Of course, we find that victory gloriously expressed in some of the Easter and resurrection hymns, as I'm saying. But I wonder if the fact that Satan is still allowed to roam the earth on a long leash, albeit doomed, makes the church almost cynical about curbing him. Have we no hope of curbing him? Oh, yes. We have signs today, if you've heard anything of the news, of a monster weakening. Just a little, but sufficient to give us heart in our prayers. We underestimate Christ's victory because we have not entered into the power of his triumphs. And often this has been because we have failed to see what his long-term triumphs will be. Or we have refused to countenance his long-term triumphs, or even his present triumphs, because they were not sudden and dramatic. Everything today has to be sudden and dramatic, or it's nothing. Rubbish! Rubbish. God loves to work in the dark, often for a long, long time, and only faith can see in the dark. It alone has eyes for the dark. Take the prayers of many Christians for 40 years and 70 against atheistical communism. And yet, when the collapse of communism came, in answer to more than half a century of intercessions, including many of our own, for a good part of that time, it all happened within a comparatively few weeks, and Soviet Russia was changed almost indescribably, and we were amazed at the suddenness of what God did. But the connection between 40 years or 70 years of prayer and the sudden events of a few weeks is absolutely close. They belong together. But generations of Christians died waiting for the day that we have seen toward the end of last year, as doubtless many believing Jews in Jerusalem died during 60 years of waiting in Malachi's day for unfulfilled promises. And they had to lay their heads on the pillow and die without seeing a thing, but only believing the promises. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is about, isn't it? Two places in that marvelous chapter, the 13th verse. Hebrews 11 and 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They died living by faith. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were in aliens and strangers on the earth. And the end of that chapter, the last two verses, these were all commended, all that long gallery of heroes of faith in chapter 11. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. There's a great gap between Old Testament history and New Testament history, as we know, 400 years on the earth. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, says the writer to the Hebrews, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And Malachi says to his own generation, as a prophetic spirit might have said to intercessors in our day, you will see it with your own eyes. And we who have prayed against atheistic communism for years, every Saturday in that back room, all these years, we're able to say and to respond to the Lord's words that you will see it with your own eyes. Some didn't see it down here, but I expect upstairs they're seeing it most wonderfully from their gallery seat. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Well, you see, it was only 2 years from the supposed date of this prophecy to 458 when Ezra broke into the Jerusalem sea with the exciting happenings of the book of Ezra, chapter 7 to 10. That fascinating book. Not to say the even more thrilling doings of the book of Nehemiah, only 14 years later on. But why was there such cynicism among the Jews when the Lord declared through the prophet that he loved them? And was that cynicism rife among the people, or was it only to be found in a certain section of the people? It had its rise, at least, among the priests. blame them. Yeah. Well, the truth is that if the immoral state of our nation can be attributed to one radical source tonight, it is to the church. The church is to blame beyond anyone for the state of the nation. That is, if any and all moral advance in our nation from primitive times has been due to the influence of the Christian faith, which surely it has. You know, you need to live in a Mohammedan land to see the different standards, unless you're invited to the palace of a sheikh, of course. But that's not how the people live. We are suffering, are we not, even in this land today, from that radical shift and gravitational pull away from God. Away from God as the true center of reference for our human life. Away from that to man himself as the center, which, following the Dark Ages, led to the Renaissance, itself ultimately challenged by the Reformation, and yet the Renaissance pursuing its relentless course into that bold enlightenment which led to the modern breakdown of the ascendancy of Almighty God in the affairs of man, led at last to the false reign of rationalism, 17th century, producing the Germanic philosophers of Kant and Hegel and Engels and Jewish Karl Marx, alongside the German whittling away of scriptural authority, which, alas, affected Britain in such a big way that men began to care more for poor humanity than for Jesus Christ. Let man save himself by his own powers and dispense with Jesus Christ. Bertrand Russell. Although it was from Jesus Christ alone, the poor man's champion, that they had learned their humanitarianism, but forgot it conveniently. But Jesus warned his disciples about the poor being always with us, but not himself. But looking through the centuries and seeing decline, 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 despite the Reformation, what greater giant of the faith could the world have had than Martin Luther and John Calvin? But for all the might of the Reformation, what can we say but that in the fullness of time, humanism has largely triumphed even in Christianly enlightened nations, just as idolatry triumphed in Israel and led to her demise as a nation and her demotion to the remnant she was in Malachi's time. Certainly the Christian church is a tiny remnant of our British nation today, and even her nominal adherence to the Christian faith is in grave danger of extinction, which will not be delayed if Mohammed has his way. And just as in Malachi's day it was the priests who were to blame, so today it is the church to blame for the state of the nation, fairly and squarely. Nor is it easy to say that when one is enmeshed in its work and called by God to advance the church's cause. But it is a solemn truth, however much it hurts. But let us see what Malachi is saying about the priesthood. Verse 6, if you're following the text. The truth is there, you see, not in my head. It is the Lord himself speaking through his prophet. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, he says. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? The fatherhood of Jehovah is little revealed in the Old Testament. But where it is, I'll give you some references, although there's no time to look them up. Psalm 103:13, Isaiah 63:16, Isaiah 64:8, Jeremiah 3:4, Hosea chapter 11 verse 1. Where it is revealed, it is the fact of paternity, fatherhood, and the reverence and obedience due to it, which is stressed rather than love. Although Psalm 103:13 is an exception, an outstanding exception to that. It says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This is not surprising under the dispensation of the law, for love was seen in obeying and honoring God. It is honor, neither obey or love, which is used in the Decalogue and the fifth commandment concerning parents, isn't it? And we can understand why the love theme was not stressed to such a wayward and gross people, for they had erred, as moderns do, in spite of the grimness of Christ's cross. They had erred in mistaking love for an invitation to indulgence. Nor is the word obey found in the commandment, for that is a word too rigid for a relationship which must necessarily change as children grow up. For adult sons and daughters ought not always to obey their parents, for parents can impose their wills on grown-up children in ways unreasonable and incompatible with their grown-up children's maturity. But the day should never come when we cease to honor, that is, value and reverence and care for our parents. And this is provided for in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, urging children to obey your parents in the Lord and warning parents not to provoke their children to wrath. Indeed, there is more than a hint in the fifth commandment and in Paul's reference in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3 that the care of aged parents by adult sons and daughters is as much in mind as the obedience of little ones. But those priests of Malachi's day neither loved, obeyed, or reverenced their heavenly Father, Jehovah. And the prophet's charge and challenge is quite direct. They have shown contempt for Jehovah in offering him polluted bread and blemished sacrifices, and have been more careful of their offerings to a governor appointed by a foreign tyrant than to Jehovah's altar. But of course this is what happens when the vision of the Lord fades and material things assume supreme and even sometimes total importance. God is pushed more and more into the background until he is the most despised factor in our lives, so that we insult him with the dregs of our time, the small change of our pockets and purses, and grudge every irksome duty our religion imposes upon us. And it is when this happens before our eyes that we begin to believe the truth of Hebrews chapter 6 about the dread permanent falling away of those who get stuck spiritually and refuse to go on. Those who believe that eternal life cannot be lost find it hard to understand how some can become interested and involved, as in Hebrews 6, 4 to 8. Thus, once enlightened, and having tasted the heavenly gift, and having been made partakers, that is, companions of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, how they can fall away and turn their backs on Christ crucified? How? But it apparently happens. Some respond to Christ with a tremendous surge of emotional and intellectual activity, but find that Christ wants to seize their vitals with a greediness and a jealousy which horrifies them, and they can do nothing but withdraw with loathing from such domination by Christ. I will live my own life. They wanted something to pander to their egos. He wanted them to come and die with him and live a new Christ-centered and Christ-glorifying life. They wanted their old selves to be saved by titivation. That is not what Christ offers. Salvation is not improvement of the old self. It is substitution of a new principle of life altogether. Behold, I make all things new. It is salvation by death. But all who fall away, of course, do not do so permanently. There are those who have been vitally pressed into royal service and then withdraw from the royal presence for one reason or another and no longer wish to see the face of the king. And Satan helps them to reduce the memory of the Lord to a vague blur until they become confused about almost everything religious. Does God really exist? They say. And they need to be brought up with a sharp jerk to realize that if God exists at all, he is angry with those who pay homage to him and then turn away as if he was not all they expected and were disappointed in the maker of the universe. The cheek of it! It's not easy to respect those who do not respect us.
so with God. The only way to stay his anger is to placate him and beseech him to restrain his anger, forgiving our sins and deigning to take us back.
The second half of verse 9, if you're following the text, the second half of verse 9 is difficult and should read something like this: the Lord of hosts wants to know if you think he will regard your persons when this is the kind of gift your hands offer him. Why, he says, if you had any sense of responsibility toward me, you would shut the temple doors and refuse to allow the altar fire to be kindled at all, rather than enrage God with your insults. Because you haven't the decency to do this, God is not only insulted with your miserable offerings, but is displeased with both you and your offerings. Verse 10. You yourselves, he reminds them, have been captives in foreign and pagan lands and have been returned to your own land. Don't forget that you were returned to your own land by the obedience of your overlords and dictators, their obedience to Jehovah. Such as Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, Alexander. They had mercy on you through Jehovah. Jehovah, whom they feared more than you do. Not only so, but my name and my fear, he says, is destined to be great among the Gentile nations. The Christian church is and has been from early times Gentile far more than Jewish, has it not? And these very Gentiles one day, a long day of Christendom thus far, nearly 2,000 years, but these very Gentiles one day will show you Jews how to magnify your God and put you to shame by their loyalty and love. But that, of course, was Paul's great problem as a Jew in Romans chapters 9 to 11. But you, he says, you profane my holy name and despise my holy table in the sanctuary and put your leavings on it. Verse 12, your leavings. Nor do you do this in silent, furtive action, as if secretly ashamed of your shabbiness, but you exclaim quite audibly that Jehovah's requirements are a weariness to your flesh. You sniff and you turn up your noses at me and continue to offer me rejects of your beasts, and expect me to be pleased with you and accept your offerings gratefully. Verse 13, never. A curse upon the cheat who, having an unblemished male in his flock, vows to give it to the Lord and then substitutes a decrepit and diseased old beast for it. Who do you think Jehovah is? A blind old croc who neither sees, nor knows, nor cares? Well, says the Lord, I am not. I am a great king, and my name causes the great ones of the earth, the world rulers who have swept all before them, to tremble and to run to do my bidding for fear. And when these mighty kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, Alexander, eventually turned away from me, every one of them, without exception, went down. Down they went. And their empires were divided among others. This is history.
It's as true as history. And this is the Jehovah, he says, that you treat like a blind old Isaac. You had better take care, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. Verse 14. And you know, friends, we had better take care too. For you know, it is too late and not at all charitable to say to someone who has been overtaken by personal tragedy and disaster, "I told you so." Not many would dare to say that when someone is down. It's a little late to say that then. We have to catch people, if we can, before that, and snatch them from the burning. There's a fine young student with a camp of youngsters today who came to me the other day and said, "How can I be at peace when those around me are streaming to hell?" And that wasn't easy to answer. Is it? There were certain things to be said. Satan could burden a Christian soul with that. That would be wrong, and I wondered if Satan had been at that boy. But I said, "Son, don't lose that burden. Don't lose it. But lay it before the Lord, and he will give you grace to bear it and act upon it for the salvation of the lost." God help us to do that. You'll see that this is a hymn to Christians, 3:9-4, although it's in the gospel section of the hymn book. 3:9-7, singing to the Welsh tune Fenlan. "O Jesus, thou art standing outside the fast closed door. I'm thinking of the priests, you see." Although they didn't close the door, he said, "in lowly patience waiting to pass the threshold." Oh, this reminds us of Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Shame on us, Christian brothers, his name and sign who bear. Oh, shame, thrice shame upon us to keep him standing there. 3:9-7.